We read from Galatians 3 a minute ago. We've got an awful lot about Abraham in the last several weeks as we've been working our way through this book. And we're going to get more of him in a few more weeks' time. And I thought that it would be appropriate for us to just take a pause from our time in Galatians and to actually look through Abraham's life for ourselves. So go ahead, please, turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we're just going to be working our way slowly. In your bulletin, it says we'd get through chapter 22. We'll probably not get all the way through chapter 22 today, but I certainly hope to get through chapter 18. So this will be a little bit less of the typical expository sermons that we've been working through, and just more of a study in the life of Abraham. Following this theme, you saw with me in Galatians 3 that Paul says that we are saved by faith, and it has always been that way. That the argument that he is facing in the churches in his day is that from Jews is that hold on, you gotta fulfill the Jewish law, you gotta fulfill the law of Moses if you're to receive eternal life. And you've at least, okay, you have faith in Christ, but you've got to at least add these things. You're made perfect. You're kept, not merely by faith, but by adding to that the keeping of the law. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. In fact, we were always saved by faith, all the way back to the father of Judaism, Abraham, the first one to receive this promise from God. He was saved by faith. And God, in fact, preached the gospel to him, knowing that the whole world, he says the Gentiles, meaning not just the Jews, but everybody else, would be saved by faith, by his own good grace. And so he has spent a lot of time, we've worked our way through his arguments for a number of weeks. And we want to see now for ourselves where it is that he makes these promises and how faithful God himself is to save us by our faith. We serve a faithful God. God is a faithful God. And so we can trust him to keep his promises to us. If he promises to save us by our faith, you can bet that it's not going to rely on us. He is going to make sure that our faith keeps us there. So we'll start in Genesis 12, and we won't read every verse as we work our way through here, but we will read these first three verses. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we don't have an explicit statement yet as to whether or not Abraham believed him, but we certainly see that he obeyed him. There had to be some faith there, that this obedience is the fruit of his faith. And it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Lot, we're told in chapter 11, is his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother, son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Some Bible scholars will argue that Abraham was not completely, I'm just going to call him Abraham, even though at this point he's just called Abram. He's called Abraham later. But I know I'm just going to trip over it anyway, so I'm just telling you now, we'll just call him Abraham, okay? Some scholars argue that Abraham was not fully obeying the Lord here, that when he's commanded to get out of his get out from his family and his father's house, that then he shouldn't have taken all of these servants. He shouldn't have even taken Lot with him. I'm not sure that I agree with that criticism, but what we're going to see as we work our way through here is that Abram did not have perfect obedience. He screwed it up quite a lot, and yet the Lord remained faithful to him. But there seems to be a kernel of faith here. If you remember that the Lord said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, it'll do great things, right? You can move mountains with it, cast them into the sea. And the Lord seems to do that in the life of Abraham. It is not perfect faith. He does not work. He does not walk it out perfectly, and yet the Lord remains faithful to him. Now, the terms of this promise are that God, several things. First, he's going to turn Abraham, who has no descendants, no children at all, into a nation. He's going to have many descendants. He says, I'll give you a good reputation. Did you catch that? I will bless you and make your name great. His reputation is going to be good. It's going to precede him. He'll make him a blessing to others. I think that most of us, I think probably most unsaved people as well, would say, yeah, if I can bless other people, if I can help other people, I'd like to do that. They might still think of themselves first, but we want to be a blessing to other people. It's hardwired into our DNA as people created in God's image. So he says, I'll make you a blessing to others, and I'm going to fight on your behalf. If someone blesses you, I'll bless them. Someone curses you, I'll curse them. I'm on your side. These are all the things that the Lord is going to do for him. And what does Abraham have to do in return? Well, he needs to obey. He has to pick up and leave his home. And that's it. There is no step two. Step one, pick up and leave your home and follow me. That's it. There is no step two. And so Abraham obeys. He sets out from Haran with his family, with his servants. And the next thing we see him doing is worshiping his God. In verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And what we see Abraham starting to do is simply embrace this promise that the Lord has given him. And the Lord slowly, gradually, starts to reveal more and more of what this promise to him really is. I don't know that we would say he expands the promise at this point. He had his intentions. He told Abraham something. And as Abraham believed him and followed out, he starts to explain what he had intended all along to him. And so as Abraham worships him, and as he walks in the land that the Lord's giving to him, just enjoying the promise, the Lord explains more to him. And so I want to just jump ahead then. We'll actually come back to chapter 12, but I want us to jump to the end of chapter 13. And here's an instance of the Lord explaining his promise in greater detail. He said, I'll give this area of land to you. And then he appears to him again after he's explained this, after he has said goodbye to Lot. Verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And what's his response? He does exactly what the Lord says. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And he goes and worships the Lord again. Look at that, verse 17. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, and its length and width, for I give it to you. The Lord has given us promises, and he says, go crazy, enjoy it. Here's the land I've given you. Don't just stay here. Go up there. There's a really good hiking spot just north of here, and from there you'll have a great view of everything. Then why don't you head west a little bit? Go north, come back south, go east, enjoy everything that I've given to you. And this is not the full explanation of all the land he's going to give to him. He expands on this later on. But the Lord says, I've given a promise to you, enjoy it to the fullest. Now, has God promised that with the covenant that he has initiated with you by the blood of Jesus Christ, Has he promised to make you pure? Has he promised to remove your sin from you? Yes, he has. Enjoy the benefits of being pure. Enjoy your purity. Revel in it. Enjoy casting off the sin that you used to be held from. Enjoy it. Have you received his promise of everlasting fellowship to begin in heaven? Well, you have received a promise of everlasting fellowship, but you don't have to wait till heaven for it to begin. Enjoy it now. Go. One of the hymns that I didn't end up having us sing today, but nearly did, is "Go to the Deeps of God's Promises." Yep. Search them out. Read them. Enjoy reading your Bible. And enjoy praying through them and thanking God for them. Let your fellowship, let it be a blessing to you now, regularly with him. So Abraham does that. He enjoys the promises that the Lord's given him, but he doesn't enjoy them perfectly. He does mess up. And what we see is that every time, if you remember, actually I'm going to reread this for us from Galatians 3. Paul says this: "This only I want to learn from you," in verse 2. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And he says again, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" When Abraham tries in his flesh to fulfill the promises that God has given to him, he messes it up just about every time. And God has promised to multiply him and to give him a great inheritance, and yet you can turn back to Genesis chapter 12, second half of Genesis chapter 12, right after the Lord has given him this promise and he's worshiping the Lord in different places in this land that he's given to him. Now Abraham falters in his faith, falters in believing the Lord would give him an inheritance, because he takes matters into his own hands. And you're perhaps familiar with this story. He knows that his wife is very good looking, and he's afraid that the king of Egypt will recognize that too. In fact, the fact that he's even in Egypt may be a sign that he is not quite walking in faith at this moment, that instead of enjoying the land that the Lord has given to him, he's gone down to Egypt. Whenever we see God's people going down to Egypt, it seems to be them relying on man and being brought into bondage rather than enjoying the liberty that God's given them. And while he's in Egypt, he's afraid that his wife will be taken from him, he'll be murdered, and that's the end of that promise. So he lies to Pharaoh, and he's going to do this again to another king, Abimelech, many years later. He does not have perfect obedience to the Lord. He does not trust the Lord entirely, and when he doesn't trust him, he ends up being deceitful. How does the Lord respond to him? He does exactly what he said from the beginning he would do. "I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you." And as Pharaoh is about to unwittingly harm Abraham by taking his wife, the Lord goes and curses him. And how does that turn out for Abraham? Even in his disobedience, he ends up profiting off of it. And Pharaoh blesses Abraham. The Lord gives his blessing on Pharaoh. He vindicates him, and he takes Abraham away from there. And Abraham ends up a richer man. If you look at this at the end of chapter 12, verse 16, "He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels." And Abraham gets to keep all of that despite being deceitful. And the Lord continues to bless him, continues to remain faithful to his promises despite Abraham's sin. When you and I sin against our God, he doesn't say, "That's it, that's enough. Robert Luff, let me pull out my notebook here and see how many times he sinned against me this last week. Yep, I think I'm going to cut him off now." He should have done that a long time ago. And yet he continues to lavish blessing upon blessing. I mean, we are so abundantly blessed, even just materially, in this country. And I shouldn't be, because I don't deserve the kindness of my God when I sin against him. Yet he continues to lavish his blessings upon us, doesn't he? And that's what he does despite Abraham's sin here in chapter 12. That doesn't mean that Abraham should keep sinning. That doesn't make it okay. Paul tells us that in Romans 6, and I'll touch on that in a little bit. But Abraham's faith does manifest itself again and again. If we walk on over to chapter 14, we're not going to take our time to read all of this, but we're told that there is a battle goes on, and there are several kings that come together, form an alliance, come under one king's banner, and then they end up rebelling, and there's a war. And during that war, Abraham's nephew Lot ends up getting captured. In fact, over and over again, if you remember, Lot just keeps getting into trouble. He's just a mess, this guy. And several times, this is a little bit of a side note here, but several times, despite his being just a nuisance, the Lord remains faithful to Lot. He keeps sending rescuers after Lot. First, he sends Abraham. And then later on, he comes and visits Abraham himself, we would say in the flesh. And then from there, he sends two of his trusted servants, probably seraphs, or some type of angelic being, into the belly of the beast, into Sodom, to pull Lot and his family out of there. At risk to his own servants, actually. I imagine you're familiar with that story. Now, Lot doesn't look much like a righteous man when he keeps having these failings. I mean, if he would just get out of Dodge, get out of Sodom, he wouldn't be having these troubles. Yet 2 Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man. He was tormenting himself by constantly beholding these evil deeds, much like we sometimes do with our own entertainment. And yet, he's faithful to Lot. He keeps sending rescue parties to him. He keeps rescuing him from the pits of his sin. In fact, even after he rescues him from Sodom, next thing we see, he's getting drunk and committing acts of incest. I mean, the guy's just a mess. And yet the Lord remains faithful to him and even blesses him with nations coming out of him as a result of that. Even when our faith looks pretty pathetic, God remains faithful to his promises. Let's get back to this first rescue mission. Abraham goes after him, and what we find out after Abraham has sent his private security team in after them, it seems that Abraham has a number of people, a number of servants that as his household is growing and his number of servants are growing, he needs a security force. And apparently they're very highly trained individuals because he just has a force of 300, and they go and infiltrate the enemy city and defeat the king that had defeated four other kings. It's quite amazing. He's got this top-notch secret service at his beck and call. And after he has defeated the bad guys and gotten his nephew free, he speaks to one of the bad guys that he's rescued, actually. He speaks to King Bera of Sodom, and King Bera says this to him in verse 21. So in Genesis 14, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons," in other words, the people that you freed, "give them to me, and take the goods for yourself." So this guy's quite generous. He's grateful that his subjects have been freed by Abraham. He says, "I don't need any of the plunder, any of the gold, all of that good stuff you took. You enjoy it." And we find something about Abraham here. Apparently, as a result of his walking with the Lord, he cares about God's reputation. See what he says. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High. Not your God, my God, who is the Lord, and he is the Most High God of all," he says, "the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, not even a thread," he says, "not even a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" And then he goes on to say, "You know what? The things that the young men who have been with me, I'll let them have their share. They'll take their share, but I'm not taking anything from you." What is it that he's concerned about? He's concerned about God's reputation, that he is not going to profit from a wicked man. Now, the Lord has said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, I'm going to make your name great. And here he does this quite risky rescue mission, and a wicked king says, I'm going to give you all of these riches. Wouldn't it make sense if he were reasoning the same way he was reasoning when he faltered, right, when he was in Egypt? He could have reasoned, well, the Lord wants to bless me. Who am I to say no to all of this good stuff? This is part of the fulfillment of his promise. But what's a greater concern to him is not the riches, not even the him benefiting from the promise that God made to him. No, the fruit of walking with God is that he cared about his reputation. I was counseling someone recently to do something difficult, and I said, if the reputation of Christ means anything to you, then take the opportunity you have here to walk in faith. Don't go after what seems logical to you. Go after what God has promised to do, if the name of Christ means anything to you. And that person responded in faith, because the name of Christ means something to that person. That is the result of having a genuine faith. It results in a love for God. James said, I'll show you my faith by my works. He's not saved by his works, but he'll show his faith by his works. In that sense, he's saved by his works, but it's simply that he can demonstrate that he has faith toward God because it results in fruit in his life. We see this in Abraham's life. I keep bringing this up to because we're about to get to this great statement that he was saved by his faith. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's go there. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, this is right after he's turned down the king of Sodom, right? Quite a prosperous city. And he said, I'm not getting rich by you. You're filthy. So maybe he has some fear that the king of Sodom is not too happy with him. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And Abram, remembering the promise that God has made to him and yet not seeing it realized, he asks him about it. But Abram said, verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. You've said you will, but so far nothing's arrived, he says. Indeed, one born in my house, in other words, one of my servants, is my heir, not one of my sons. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So let's just back up what's going on. Abraham appeals to God on the basis of God's promise. He's not demonstrating unbelief. He's just asking the Lord, you know, we've been walking together for quite a while. I'm still not seeing these descendants you promised me. Could you tell me where they are, Lord? And so the Lord not only reaffirms the initial promise, but he expands this into a formal agreement, a formal covenant. Abraham then, in verse 6, believes him. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is an astounding statement, because God didn't say anything in chapter 12, did he, about righteousness, or about counting Abraham as a righteous man, or about preserving him. He'll give him a heritage, he'll give him people after him, but he doesn't say anything about being accounted for righteousness' sake, right? He says, if you'll obey me in leaving Haran, then I'll give you a new land. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. We assume that to mean material prosperity. I'll give you a great reputation. You'll be a blessing to others. I'll fight on your side. He doesn't say anything about righteousness. Why would God do this here? Abraham believed in God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Apparently, when God made that initial promise to Abraham, he wasn't just planning that he's going to bless Abraham for a couple hundred years, because he lived a long time. I'll bless him for a couple hundred years, and then he'll perish out of my sight. And I'll give him a nation after him. No, he wants fellowship with Abraham, and he wants it to last forever. This was a lasting promise. And when Abraham simply believes, I mean, it doesn't take much, does it, in one sense? He's not done any great feats for the Lord. And yet the Lord is eager to bestow upon him righteousness. There's only one who's righteous. And it's not Abraham. He was called out of a pagan nation. He was called away from his pagan gods. He was called from Haran, but before that, he was out in the land of the Babylonians. He was in one of the greatest trade centers of the world, the city of Ur. And yet the Lord says, you know what, that guy there, I want to start showing the world my love for them. I want a fellowship with this human race that I created in my image. Adam's kids, I want a fellowship with them. I want a relationship. I'm going to do it through this guy here, this pagan over in Ur. I'm going to call him out. And as soon as he believes the Lord is glad to make a way. He bestows righteousness upon him. How can God do that when he's an unrighteous man? We've already seen him deceiving people. And not believing that the Lord will preserve him so he can fulfill that promise. I think you know the answer to that. We're told in Romans chapter 3 that the Lord is looking over the sins committed for millennia. God is outside of time, and he's looking at the cross the whole time. And on the cross, he's covering Abraham's sins, and he's covering Robert Luff's sins, which would be committed 2,000 years after the cross. Abraham's sins are some 2,100 years before the cross. And yet he's covering those sins, and he's taking the righteousness of Christ, and he's putting it upon anybody who will believe him. And this God is faithful to what he said. And Paul tells us that God knew all along he wanted to save the whole world. He wanted to save all the nations, all the Gentiles. And so what did he do? He preached the gospel to Abraham. As soon as Abraham believed in him, he didn't know who Christ was. He didn't understand that that included in that promise is a seed that is Christ. And that's the same seed that God had made a promise about to Eve, the seed of the woman, the seed of his own wife, Sarah. He didn't understand any of this. He just simply believed that God would do what he said he would do. And now when he asks him, could you give me a little bit more information here, Lord? The Lord's happy to give him more revelation. God wants to save us. He wants a permanent relationship with us. He will gladly give it to us. Now let's see what he does to Abraham. So he turns this into a formal covenant. And this covenant, I don't want us to jump straight to the cool stuff where this burning torch goes through these animal carcasses. Let's look at where it's rooted. So let's go back to verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That was me, that wasn't anybody else. Even back before you knew me, back before I called to you, I called you from Haran, but you came with your dad from Ur. I'm the same God who directed your father to bring you out of Ur. I've been with you since you were a kid to give you this land to inherit it. He roots this in his own identity. God roots his covenant with us in who he is. He's a covenant God. He's a faithful God. He's a righteous God. And he's a God who is just and who is wrathful and who initiates covenants by blood. And then what we have is a description of a process that is completely foreign to us now. Rather than drawing up a contract and signing it, Abraham slaughters some animals And what would normally happen is the two people making this agreement would walk between these carcasses. Instead, God is not expecting anything from Abraham. He's already accounted it to righteousness, to him for righteousness. He's already affirmed this promise to him. And so instead of saying, yeah, Abraham, I want you to fulfill some things for me, so just go ahead and walk, watch the bird's head, you know, don't step on it as you walk through. Now, he doesn't do that. He doesn't have Abraham, you're going to fulfill your term, so you walk through and then I'll walk through. He puts Abraham to sleep. It says in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. But apparently, even in his dreams, he's scared. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He gives new revelation to this promise. It's the same promise, he's just giving more information. And also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. He's talking about their time in Egypt. Now, as for you, you shall go out. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here for the iniquity, here being the land he's promised him. In the fourth generation, they shall return here for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God takes all of these covenant stipulations on himself. And all that Abraham does to receive that is believe him. And so when Paul asks, you began in this Christian life by faith. Are you going to continue in it by your flesh, by the works of the flesh, by following the law? No, absolutely not. God is upholding him. God is even preventing him from wandering off and losing his faith, as we might call it. It's rooted in who God is. It's founded in bloodshed. And this, of course, is foreshadowing the new covenant that Christ would make with the whole world. He would make with you and me. You remember what Christ said right before he went to the cross in his last meal? What did he say when he gave him the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not the old covenant that I made with Moses or even before that with Abraham. Here's a new one. And it's not the blood of these animals, the goat, the ram, the turtle dove, the pigeon. It's not their blood. It's my own blood. And I'm making this covenant with you. And yet, Abraham, after that, still is going to misstep again. He's still going to try and fulfill God's supernatural promise by human means. We're running out of time. We're not going to read every verse, but then we have the episode in chapter 16 where his wife says, well, surely God can't do this through me. I mean, I'm an old woman, and I've always had a closed womb. I've never been able to bear you children. Why don't you take my maid? And what Abraham does is violate his marriage covenant with his wife in order to help God keep his covenant with him. Pretty bad logic, isn't it? This is him trying by the works of the flesh to fulfill what was given to him by faith, what was started in the Spirit. This is what Paul's talking about. He's giving us a picture of what happens when you try to fulfill what can only be done in the Spirit and by faith. And God still remains faithful. So he has a child that is not the seed that God had promised. What would you pretend you haven't read the story before, pretend you haven't heard it, how would you expect God to treat this baby that's illegitimate, that is not supposed? Maybe you wouldn't even expect the baby to be cast out, but the baby's not going to receive anything. This son, Ishmael, is not going to receive the promise, right? He's just going to be set aside, right? But the Lord makes a new promise to him. Wasn't part of the promise he'd given to Abraham, and yet he still is making more promises. If you go to chapter 16, and the woman that Abraham committed adultery with, Hagar, is she's run away at this point. She's pregnant with this little baby boy. And starting in verse 7, Genesis 16, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, now I'm going to insert something here. Abraham screwed up. He didn't believe me, and here's a problem. But I'm going to fix it, he says. "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly," he says this to Hagar, "so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name." Don't you almost want to insert Emmanuel there? Doesn't that sound familiar? "You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." In other words, I know it feels like your life is over because of this man's sin, because of his not trusting me. I'm going to make a promise to you similar to the one I made to him. Even though he's going to be in a lot of conflict throughout his life, he's going to prosper, he's going to multiply. God did not have to make this promise to Ishmael. And yet he is a faithful God. And when we sin, he covers our sin with grace. This is what Paul said when he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded. How much? Much more. Grace did much more abound. Here's a picture of him doing that. He's covering Abraham's sin not with punishment, but with grace, with kindness to Ishmael. We can't cover our own sins. Only God can do that. And when he covers it, he does it with blessing. He does it with grace. He's faithful. And after Abraham has failed, then God goes back to Abraham. He reaffirms the covenant again after another failure. And he explains, no. It's not through anyone else's seed. It's through the seed of this barren woman. I needed her to be, if I'm to show my, not that he needs anybody, but the way that I'm doing this, the way my plan works is that she had to be barren up till age 99. She's the one who's going to start, I'm going to start to manifest my power through. And we're told he believes the Lord at this point, even though Sarah doesn't. Finally, I want you to skip to chapter 17. We find the Lord giving, as he explains again to Abraham, who's failed against him again. He says, I gave you that covenant a while ago, and I went through the pieces of the animals. Here's something I want you to do to show that we're in covenant, okay? And he says in verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Then jump to the end of the chapter. Verse 23, "So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins." In other words, he did exactly as God had said, that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham, listen to this, was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Well, hold on a second, because we're told that a little while back when Hagar was pregnant, At the end of chapter 16, it says in verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And wasn't it before that that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Right? That came after this. We're told here when he's circumcising Ishmael, if you look over at chapter 17, verse, and it's okay if you don't follow which verse we're in, you can just listen along, that's fine. Verse 25, it says, Ishmael's son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So the Lord had justified Abraham. He'd accounted him righteousness based on the righteousness of Christ, who wouldn't appear for another 2,000 years. He's accounted him by Abraham's faith alone that he's righteous. At least 9 months before, before being 86. So let's call him 85, right? Age 85, now age 99, 14 years later. Now he gives him the sign of circumcision. And when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's writing to people who say, you have to keep the Jewish law if you want to stay saved. If you want to inherit all the blessings in Christ, you have to get these Gentiles to circumcise themselves, or they can't inherit the blessings. We won't eat with them until they've done this. And Paul goes, well, hold on a second. Abraham was an uncircumcised Christian. Can we say that? He was an uncircumcised Christian. He was an uncircumcised believer. He was saved for at least 14 years before he got circumcised. These things came in after, but God has always saved his people when they believe him. And now, by this new covenant, this new promise that God has made to us in Christ, consecrated by Christ's blood, that cup of wine represented, he says, believe in me. Call upon me to save you, and my blood will cleanse you. My resurrection will raise you to new life. God is faithful to that promise. I know you know this, but it's good to be reminded of it, isn't it? We serve a faithful God. He will not cast us off. And so Paul, we'll end with this. Paul says, Galatians 3, verse 17, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. God made a promise to Abraham. He's made a promise to us. And somewhere in the middle there, actually 400 years after he made that initial promise, yes, he put something else in there. He didn't say you're saved by this. You're only ever saved by promise. But if you trust me for a finite period of time, I'm going to ask that you fulfill this law. But that's gone. That's done away with now, Paul says. We trust God by faith. He carries us along by our faith. He brings fruit out of our walking with him by faith. It is not by our works. It's not by anything we do to keep ourselves saved. God saved us. God keeps us by our faith. Heavenly Father, we praise you that it is all of your grace. It is not dependent on how well we can stop sinning, how much victory we have over our old man, our old nature. It is dependent simply on us continuing to trust you, continuing to believe that you would keep us in your hand. We praise you for that. Please, Lord, free us from worry and doubt. Let us stop looking at ourselves and our performance. Let us just keep our eyes fixed on the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, to behold that by faith, and to continue to walk, take your hand to let your Spirit guide us. Lord, would you encourage us? Would you help us to worship you joyfully now, having all of our worry just taken away? Would you take it by your hands, just as you've kept us in your hands? Take our worry, take our doubt, take our fear. Let us not worry, Lord, about being cast off. You have promised to keep us. You have promised to carry us. You are faithful. You are more faithful than we are. You will keep us in your hand. Help us to believe that and to follow you. And please, would you produce fruit in our lives as we do so? We ask these things in the name of our intercessor, our high priest, our king, who was slain from the foundation of the world and yet is standing before you with his wounds pleading for us. In Jesus' name, amen.